Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your mercy and kindness. We're thankful that you, the Supreme God, have chosen in a way to come down to this planet through your Son, Jesus Christ, in order to give us eternal life. Father, we're also grateful that you have included us among those who receive that eternal life. What a privilege, what an honor that you have bestowed upon us. For this reason, we've gathered together to worship and praise you and to understand what you have to say to us in your word. Therefore, as we've gathered, we realize that no human mind can perceive or understand the truth except by God the Holy Spirit. We therefore request this morning that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds to the truth as we study. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 43, verses 1 through 14. Genesis chapter 43, we'll cover verses 1 through 14, dealing with Jacob's son's preparation for their second visit to Egypt. The last chapter ended with Jacob's refusal to let Benjamin go with his half-brothers to get more grain and consequently to secure the release of Simeon. His reason, of course, is that he was afraid of losing Benjamin, and also he doubted the truthfulness of his son's stories about Simeon. However, the first section of this chapter that we really look at is concerned with Jacob's change of mind and the preparation of his sons for their second visit to Egypt in company of Benjamin. We briefly give an overview or a summary of this section so that we can understand the flow of the narrative before we begin the actual detailed analysis. The chapter begins with dealing with the persistence of the famine in the land of Canaan and shortage of food, which caused the children of Israel, or sons of Jacob, to return back to Egypt, according to verses 1 and 2. Now Israel, or Jacob, commands his children that they will go back, but that command drew a response that we see in verses 3 through 5, in which he reiterates the condition, the children here will reiterate the condition under which they will return to Egypt. Judah being the one speaking, his explanation caused their father to blame them for mentioning the existence of Benjamin. This he did in verse 6. Then the sons counter or defended their action in verse 7, indicating that the information was elicited from them by the questions of Joseph, whom they still describe as the man. The sons' counter, or their defense, was also followed by Judah's speech in verses 8 through 10, in which he requests his father to hand Benjamin over to him and pledge to return him safely to his father. Israel, or Jacob, recognizing that his sons would not return to Egypt without Benjamin, changed his mind. Then he instructs his sons in verses 11 through 13 about how to prepare to return to Egypt with Benjamin. These instructions are then followed by Israel's prayer in verse 14 for the safety of his children as they travel, and that God will give them what we call today journey mercies, or be gracious to them. Now in analysis, we will use the two names of Jacob, either Israel or Jacob interchangeably. So we have summarized what this whole section is all about. And so now we begin with verses 1 and 2 that deals with the famine in Canaan. The famine in Canaan. Verse 1 says, "Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go back and buy us a little more food.'" Now the word "now" that begins verse 1 could equally be translated "then" to indicate that what is described in this section followed sequentially to the events of the last chapter. The fact is that the Holy Spirit, through the human author, wants us to recognize that not only that the opening Hebrew word used here could be translated "now" or "then," but it was given to us so that we can understand that there are other things unfolding in this section. But eventually, no doubt that the story is sequential. But we will be seeing much more to the use of the word "now." So there is a sense in which the word translated "now" could also be translated "because." Because. So, if we do that, it will introduce the direct reason for the change of mind of Jacob, since the last chapter ended with him refusing to give Reuben Benjamin in order to return to Egypt. So if we use the meaning of the Hebrew word translated here as "because," then we can translate something like this in verse 1. "Because the famine was still severe in the land." So that will connect back to the last chapter. This is telling us why he changed his mind. Originally he said, he wasn't budging. They're not going to go anywhere. So in other words, my point is that regardless of how the Hebrew particle that begins this verse is translated in our various English versions, it is important to communicate the idea not only of time, but also sequence and reason for what follows in the rest of this chapter. In other words, while the primary sense of the Hebrew particle used is that of sequence or time, there is a sense in which it introduces an explanation for the change of heart of Jacob, or change of mind. Now, we do not know how much time that elapsed between the first return trip of Jacob's sons and this second trip. Now, three reasons are given as to why the sons of Jacob had to return to Egypt a second time. The first reason, it's probably obvious, is the persistence of famine in the land, as in the first sentence of verse 1, where it says, "Now the famine was still severe in the land." Now the Hebrew sentence is really elliptical in that there is no verb in the Hebrew. You know, sometimes there are words are used within a context and you can understand the meaning. But without a context, word means nothing. Now, I'll give you an example. If I say, "I went to the bank." Now, immediately, everyone here would think, probably, of bank, the financial institution. But what if I was thinking about the bank of a river? So that's why it's made context. It's what helps us to determine meanings of things. So here, even though we do have some kind of change, but we do know that this change, as we're saying, is because of what is still happening with the famine in the land of Canaan and throughout most of those areas. So the human author, excited, of course, by the Holy Spirit, neglected the use of verbs. That's what I mean by it's elliptical. And I mean, there are cases in life where we even don't even use a verb, but the context helps us to know what we're doing or what is being said. Oh, let me give you another illustration so you understand what I'm saying too. Suppose a physician is in the operating room and says to a nurse, "Stop." I say, "Now, But everyone understands me. Hand me one, right? So that means there are times when the Holy Spirit would lead the human authors to just say things without verbs. And the meaning is to be derived from the context. So the human author really wanted to emphasize the severity of the famine that warranted the trips, that he didn't even bother this time to use any verb. It was famine in the land of Canaan that warranted the first trip. And so the human author informs us that the situation has not changed. If anything, things have gotten worse. Now the famine had put a lot of stress on Israel, Jacob here, and his family. Things, because of that stress, things are about to change. We should, of course, not lose sight of the fact that God permitted the famine at this point because his plan calls for Israel as a nation to be incubated in Egypt in order for the young nation to be protected. So without this severe famine in Canaan, Israel would not have sent his sons to Egypt in the first place, so that they will not have even made contact with Joseph. But since God's plan was for Israel to be in Egypt during her infancy as a nation, the severity of this famine in the land of Canaan is used of God to accomplish his purpose. As we're going to be arguing throughout towards the end of the study, that it was important for God to use this situation to force them to go into Egypt. Otherwise, as we argue, they probably would not have done so. So that's the first reason, because there is the famine is still persisting, so they have to go and look for something to make up for their living. A second reason for the second trip of the sons of Israel to Egypt is that the family supply has practically been exhausted. Practically exhausted. This is the sense of the first clause of verse 2, where it says, so when they had eaten all the grain they have brought from Egypt. Now the clause, when they had eaten all the grain they have brought from Egypt, is more literally from the Hebrew, something like this. When they finished to eat the grain which they brought from Egypt. Now on the surface, you may say, I don't see any difference between what the NIV translated and the literal, or sometimes they are not, but here you notice there's no word all, as I'm going to mention later on too. So, the literal just said, when they finished to eat the grain which they brought from Egypt. There are two observations we're to make concerning this clause. First, it defines an imprecise time between the first return trip of Jacob's sons from Egypt and the second return trip to Egypt. Instead of stating the time in all, either in terms of months or weeks, the Holy Spirit simply tells us that it was when the food that was brought from Egypt had been consumed, and therefore the second trip commenced. Secondly, the clause poses really a problem as to how we should understand the clause, because of the implication that is contained in that clause. For you see, if all the food had been consumed, as the NIV translated it, if all the food had been consumed before the trip, then Israel's family would be starving until his sons came back from Egypt. That would be the implication. For this reason, the clause itself could be understood as a hyperbolic expression, or that Jacob still has some food from his own famine. That would be another way to look at it. Now, if the clause is taken as a hyperbole, Then the human author was simply exaggerating the situation, only to indicate that the food Jacob's sons brought from Egypt was almost consumed. Since in reality the word all of the NIV does not appear in the Hebrew text. The situation therefore was either that there was a little amount of food left from that which Jacob's sons brought from Egypt, or that there was some food left from Jacob's own famine activities. For it is unlikely that Jacob will have waited for every food in the house to be exhausted before making further arrangements to supply food for his family. The severe conditions of the famine suggest that Jacob probably did not harvest much grain from his farm or his garden to sustain his family. Of course, it is possible that he had just little food left from his own famine activities. Now, if that is the case, then the human author was not really exaggerating the situation. That's possible. The clause then should be understood to mean that all the food from Egypt had been consumed, so that what is left at this point was just a small quantity of food resulting from Jacob's own famine activity. Now, this interpretation will explain why the human author then described the food that Jacob's family finished consuming as the one that was brought from Egypt. Now, based on this explanation, it appears that although the famine was severe, that Jacob managed to harvest some grain from his farm, but not enough to sustain or feed his family for a very long period. And this is why it was necessary for him to supplement his food by sending his sons to go to Egypt and buy some more. The third reason for Israel's their sons return back to Egypt is that their father ordered them to do so. That's their third reason. And that is given in the last sentence of verse 2, where it says, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little more food. Now, Jacob's order here to return to Egypt is directed towards his nine sons who had already been to Egypt. His instruction to them would suggest that there is still some food left, but not enough to sustain the family for the foreseeable future. We say this because of the phrase, a little more food. That tells us something must be left. You know, for if Israel's family had run out of food completely, we would have expected Jacob to use an adjective such as large or big to describe the quantity of food to be purchased. But be that as it may, we should notice that Jacob did not use the same approach that he used the very first time when he sent them to go to Egypt. His approach has changed. Now, in his first approach, he commanded them, more or less, he rebuked them as to what they were hanging around doing nothing when they all were starving instead of going to Egypt to get something. But now, he didn't quite go through that way. He simply says to them, go back, buy some food. Now, it is probably because he realized that his sons had already indicated to him that they would not return back to Egypt without Benjamin. So, realizing that it was because of his response to Reuben's request in terms of returning back to Egypt with Benjamin, that's what kept them from going back, he was a little bit hesitant this time in his command. But in the first one, the Hebrew command was very, very strong. But this time he kind of mellowed down because he realized he is partly to be blamed for refusing their request. Now, that command that comes from him, that he issued for them to return back to get some food, drew an immediate response from his fourth son, Judah. So Judah responded to his father in verses 3 through 5, which says, but Judah said to him, The man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. Because the man said to us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. See, we would have expected, look at who is responding here, Judah. We would have expected Reuben to have been the one to respond to their father's command, since he was the oldest son. And believe you me, in the ancient world and in still a lot of societies today, that is still something that they don't play with. There is a deference given to the oldest son, a complete deference. And so this is what Reuben expected Reuben to be the one speaking. Instead, Judah was the one that acted now as a spokesman for the rest of the brothers. So, why would Judah be the spokesman at this point? Now, that's in violation of everything that at least they observe or held here by where they function. Now, on the surface, it appears that it was probably because Jacob did not listen to Reuben's explanation, or that he did not take seriously his offer. Remember what he said, kill my two sons if you want to, if I don't bring back Benjamin. So it's probably, on the surface, people think that's why he didn't say any more thing to his father. Now if so, according to the seniority concept, or age privilege, if you want to call it in the ancient world, now since Simeon, the second son, was at this time in Egypt, then Levi was the third son. So he should be next in rank, and he should have been the one who should have spoken up for the group. Yet, it was Judah who spoke up, the fourth son. Now, the normal explanation for this situation is that Reuben and Levi were out of favor with their father. Reuben being out of favor, for if you recall, for sleeping with his stepmother in defiance of the father. So that's what some say. Well, that may be one reason he's out of favor. And Levi, well, Levi was out of favor because of his participation in that massacre of the people of Shechem. If you recall, when they massacred the Shechemites because of their sister Dina. Now, while these are good explanations, there is much more to the reason that Judah became the spokesman at this point. It seems to me that the fact that Judah spoke up says something about both him and Reuben. On the one hand, Reuben, by relenting his responsibility as the oldest son of Jacob, has demonstrated that he was a very impatient person, who, being as impatient, who did not know how to persist in going after what he wanted. He should have reminded their father of his previous conversation with him about this matter of going back to Egypt. But he refused to do so, yielding that right to Judah. On the other hand, Judah's action was more prophetic in that he assumed a leadership role over his brothers, in spite of being the fourth son. Now, the point is that Judah acted on the prompting of the Holy Spirit to take leadership role, because he will be the leader of Israel. Now, this leadership role of Judah is confirmed not only because Jacob's blessings pronounce him later on as the line through which the Messiah will come, but historically, For the most part, all the rulers of Israel have been descendants of Judah. Of course, David and his greater son, by that, greater son means the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, are from Judah. They are all descendants of Judah. David, descendant of Judah. The Lord Jesus Christ being a descendant of David, therefore descendant of Judah. So what we're arguing that the most important reason Judah became the spokesperson for his brothers was because the Holy Spirit had put him up to doing so. That's the most convincing reason. I mean, the other reasons are okay. But I believe that it's because the Holy Spirit put him up to it to begin to prepare him, as we're going to see a lot more, as he prepare him for his leadership role over his brothers. In any case, Judah reminded their father of Joseph's instruction that the brothers would not see him without Benjamin. So we read in verse 3 where it says, "But Judah said to him, 'The man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you.'" Because, you see, Joseph's brothers did not realize or recognize him. They continued to describe him as the man. It's because they don't know who he is. Now, the word warned is a strong affirmation passed on to Joseph's brothers. Because, see, the word warn is translated from a Hebrew word, ud. Ud. UWD. Forgetting that sign there. UWD. It also means to affirm solemnly, to speak of something with certainty, with a focus that this assertion carries the force of a law. Hence, Judah understood what Joseph has said to them as equivalent to a law that cannot be violated without consequences. Although he did not mention the consequence in this particular case. Now, by the way, this Hebrew word has also the meaning of repeating something. That's another meaning of that word, ud. It means something repeated or repeating something. So, Judah here might have been thinking of the two times that Joseph stressed on that condition of bringing Benjamin to him. The first one was before Joseph sent all of them into prison. And then the second time, just before they left Egypt, he reiterated the necessity that he must see Benjamin. Although he didn't use the word Benjamin, but he was just, as we have been studying, he's been playing with them in this particular case in order to find out a few more things about his brothers. Now, Judah's statement that he makes here in verse 3 does not agree with the recorded statement of Joseph in either Genesis 42 verse 15, where Joseph indicated that they would not leave Egypt without Benjamin, or in Genesis 42 verse 20, where Joseph threatened them with death if they did not produce Benjamin during their second visit. Furthermore, Judah's statement, does not agree with that of Reuben, who emphasized that bringing Benjamin to Egypt was the way to prove that they were not spies and that would give them the freedom to trade in Egypt. So when you see this kind of thing, you see, some of you may wonder why we do this kind of thing. Well, see, there are people who read the Bible carefully. Now, you see, it's very difficult. Let me explain this. It's very difficult to get the full message of the Bible, in a sense. I mean, get an overview of it. If you read it one chapter today and tomorrow, you pick up. You just can do that. It is normal procedure, at least like when I'm going to teach a book, the first thing I do, I sit at one time and read it all at that time. If I'm doing diagramming or whatever, I try to do it all if I could. In that way, you have a full picture of what is going on. And so there are people who sit down and they're looking at the Bible and they're reading it carefully. And they say, wait a minute now. What is said here in Genesis 43 verse 3, conflicts, 42 verse 15, 42 verse 20. So how do we resolve it? Well, there are two possible ways to account for this variation in the statements of Reuben, Judah, and Joseph. It could be, really, that the Holy Spirit, through the human author, summarized Joseph's condition stated to his brothers in Genesis 42, 15, and 20. Or, alternatively, that Jacob's sons interpreted the condition stated to them in a different way, but with a determination not to say anything about dying if they were proved false. That's one possibility. Both of these explanations are equally possible. But it seems to me, though, that since the brothers presented different variations of Joseph's instruction, that the Holy Spirit simply directed the human author to summarize Joseph's threat. Since he revealed more details of Joseph's instruction through the statement given by Reuben and now by Judah. In addition, Judah's explanation of not seeing Joseph's face is the same as not being allowed to purchase more grain, which is a part of the explanation of Reuben. One more fact to consider in favor of the first explanation, that is that the Holy Spirit merely summarized what went on in chapter 42. And that is that there are other details now given in Genesis 42 that are provided later in this chapter, as we will note when we get to the proper place. So the point remains that Judah's statement was a reinforcement of the condition that Reuben originally provided to their father. That is to say, no conflict. They are describing from different perspectives a series of conversation that has been summarized. Because sometimes when we read these things, we forget that maybe this is a conversation that took place for about 30, 40 minutes. And the Holy Spirit just gives us a summary. And not leaving out some details and giving us the details when we need it. Well, to underscore Judah's attitude about Joseph's condition given to his brother, Judah indicates that Jacob's sons will not obey their father's command without his meeting the condition requested. So, Judah pressed on his point by setting the condition for them to return to Egypt. He did that both positively and negatively. Positively, Judah indicates their willingness, telling his father, we're willing to go, but on the ground that Benjamin would accompany us. That's the implication of verse 4, where it says, if you would send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. Now, the condition, as Judah stated, is simple. If Benjamin goes with them, they all will go and purchase food. Now, interestingly, if you notice, Judah emphasized the fact that the food is to be bought for their father, because of the second personal pronoun, you. That word you, when it says food for you, the word you is in the singular. Now, of course, the food is to be purchased, it's to serve the entire family. But Judah did not see the need to mention that, because the person that had issued them the command or the order here to return to Egypt was their father. So that's why he was emphasizing him. Besides, there is still with them the recognition that their father was still the patriarch of his family. So they see him as representing them. But negatively, though, Judah expressed the same condition that he sought to emphasize, that without Benjamin, none of them will go to Egypt. So we read in the first sentence of verse 5, Well, it's a bit, if you will not send him, we will not go down. Now, this condition that Judah says in a negative form is quite logical. If Joseph had threatened not to meet with them, if they came back without Benjamin, then it follows that if his brothers returned without Benjamin, they neither would secure the release of Simeon, nor could they purchase more grain for the family. Hence, really, it will make no sense for them to go back to Egypt. See, if they don't meet this condition, they're not going to bring anything back, so why waste time going to begin with? However, Judah here being quite respectful of their father, they now want to give the impression that they want to disobey their father. He just is, you know, he's being logical here. Therefore, he reiterates the reason why they did not comply with their father's request. That's the last sentence of verse 5. Because the man said to us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. So he's being very careful here, and I'm going to emphasize this part of our principle. He's being very careful. Even though he said, well, father, we're really not going. But he did it in a very polite way. In a way not to show disrespect to their father. And he explained to the father in a very nice way as to why they cannot carry out his instruction. Now Jacob, on listening to the speech of Judah, responded by blaming his sons for having to put him in a position where they had to take Benjamin to Egypt. Now you know that's always the case. When things go wrong, the human tendency is always to look for someone to blame. And so, that's what Jacob is doing here. Verse 6 says, Israel asked, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? So you see what he's going at? If you didn't tell him, he wouldn't know. See what you've done for me. Now the name Israel here is used interchangeably with Jacob. Of course, this is the first time that this name Israel was used in this chapter. In fact, the name Jacob was not used in this chapter, just as the name Israel was not used in the previous chapter. So the use of the name Israel is the author's way of interchanging the two names of Jacob. So the question, why did you bring this trouble on me? Literally, reads this way from the Hebrew. Why did you bring trouble to me? The expression, bring trouble, actually is translated from a Hebrew word that in the form in which it appears in a Hebrew text, what the grammarians call it, hifel, it means to mistreat, or to bring disaster, that is, to cause hardship in some circumstances to someone. So Israel here did not specify the trouble in question, but the context suggests that the trouble he had in mind was the decision to send Benjamin to Egypt. The decision is troubling to Israel because he was afraid of what would become of Benjamin. The point is that it's not really that easy to make difficult decisions. Many people do not realize the type of pressure that leaders face when they make very difficult decisions. So, can you understand why Israel was in a fix? Now, all you have to do is, you know, those, if you've been, let's say, those who are supervisors in companies, or maybe it's one of your buddies. But he or she violates the company policy and you have to fire the person. That's a difficult decision to make. And that will bring pressure upon you, and believe you me, some people have had nervous breakdown because they don't know how to tell fire their bodies. I'm just giving you so you know that, you know, it's not always easy to make a difficult decision. Once you're faced with a very difficult decision, we like to dance around it, or do one thing or the other because it's painful. And that's what we have here. Jacob, or Israel, is placed in a very difficult position because, you see, this was not easy for Israel, because if he said, okay, take Benjamin, well, he's afraid he may not come back. On the other hand, if he said, well, you cannot take him, well, the family has to starve to death. So now, he's in a fix. So he has to decide one or the other. So you can understand why he called that trouble. It's difficult. Now, it's easy if we, you know, there are certain many decisions in life that we make, and they're easier. You know, but the more difficult ones are generally the ones that affect other members of our families or those who are friends to us. Because if they're faced with something that, you know, has consequences, and you are the one that will make the decision that will bring about that consequence, if it's a family member, you're at a bind. But if it's not a family member, oh well, it doesn't faze you. So you see what we see here. Difficult decisions come much harder when it involves people dear to us or family members. We indicated that Israel did not at this point mention the trouble that his sons have caused him. Instead, he described how they brought this trouble to him. It is by their having to relate information that he felt they should have kept to themselves. The means of bringing this trouble to him is given in the last expression of verse 6, where he says, by telling the man, you had another brother. Now see, Israel in this question indicates that he will not be facing the difficult decision he now faced if his sons did not mention the existence of Benjamin. Now, Israel's question, of course, should teach us the importance of not volunteering more information than it is necessary. For many people get themselves into trouble by giving more information than is necessary for a given situation. You see, when we never know how people would use or at least interpret the superfluous information that we provide them, unnecessary information. So if you were ever in a court situation, deposition or anything, it is best to give only precise information so that you do not dig more holes for yourself. Precise. And if you ever go into those things, and there's nothing that drives the deposing attorney crazy than those kind of things. Precise. Don't give them more than they ask. And sometimes when you do that, when you try to do something, they get angry. But that's important. And I remember this because when I was being deposed about, my lawsuit, well, one thing that happened is the attorney said, well, isn't it true that you were appointed the head of the department because you're a Christian? And those who appointed you are Christians. Then I began with the last one. I said, I don't know that they're Christians. He said, well, don't they go to the First Baptist Church in downtown Nashville? I said, well, that doesn't make a person a Christian. I said, they could go there. That doesn't make them Christians. And he got a little angry. And they said, well, what's a Christian then? I said, I'm glad you asked. And, I went from there. So the point I'm making is, you give precise. Don't give more than they want you. Because if you do, you dig a hole for yourself. And they can trap you inside it. And that's an important principle. And many times in life, not just under the position, just whatever people ask you, some information, be very careful. Because you never know what people are thinking. So it's important to give an accurate but very precise. The point, though, that Israel raised would have been quite valid if indeed his sons on their own volunteered the information about Benjamin. But it seems that the information was coaxed out of them. So his sons explain how they provided the information, as we read now in verse 7. Verse 7 said, they replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living?" he asked us. "Do you have another brother?" We simply answered his questions. "How were we to know?" he would say, "Bring your brother down here." See, this verse begins with a Hebrew particle that is translated in some English versions as "but." While it is not wrong to use the word "but" to begin this verse, in order to indicate some kind of contrast between Israel and his son's viewpoint concerning this charge, but sometimes the particle used can be left untranslated, since its use also here signals a sequence of the consequences, or at least a conversation that follows between these two parties, the father and his sons. Now, the pronoun "they," of course, refers to the nine sons of Israel, but it is doubtful that all nine spoke at the same time. Now, I mean, that's, you know, that wouldn't make sense. I don't know if you've ever gone to a place where you ask one question and three or four people are answering at the same time. So which one? You can only hear one, but one the other. So this is why we believe they all weren't speaking at the same time. So it is possible that they started to respond, and one of them, probably Judah, completed the information provided in this verse. In any case, Israel's sons indicated that Joseph, whom they still describe again as the man, that he only asked them pointed questions, personal questions, of course, about their family. Now, the first question is whether their father was still alive, and the second, if they had another brother. Now, the brothers here indicated they simply answered these questions truthfully. Then, they added that there's no way for them to have known what was in the mind of Joseph at that point. In other words, they said that there was no way for them to know that Joseph would demand that they should bring Benjamin. That's why I'm saying we never know what's in people's mind when they ask a question. So you can only answer truthful as you know how. And when you do, somebody may still read meaning to what you didn't say, but you just, at least if you answer it in your own way, you may be sure that if you ask again, you can explain it another way. Well, there are two observations that we should make about this, the detail provided in this verse 7. A first observation is that the detail the brothers provided here on the surface appears contradictory to what was stated in chapter 42. For you see, in the last chapter, 42, the brothers provided the information about their younger brother in response to the accusation that they were spies. We don't see this, what's given here in verse 7 in that chapter. We don't see it. Now, in defense of that accusation, they stated that they were two sons, if you recall, of the same father. And they provided an explanation for for the two sons. One was disappeared or dead, and the other one was with their father. But here, though, they indicated that they simply answered the two questions put by Joseph. So again, how are we to resolve this conflict? We could say that the brothers here were lying. That's one way, but it would have been a little difficult for these nine brothers to concoct the answer that they gave here, since the answer is attributed to all of them. So there has to be a better explanation. Now, this explanation is really similar to what we have mentioned previously in the explanation regarding Joseph's instruction to them. The content of this verse indicates that the Holy Spirit, through the human author, summarized the encounter of Joseph with his brothers without giving full description of what transpired. Instead, provided us with the highlights. However, at the appropriate time, further information is provided. Now, it is quite likely that when Joseph charged them of being spies, that he actually took time and asked them if they had a living father and if they had another brother, which would have led them to the response given in chapter 42. Now, this explanation, though, what I'm explaining is that you don't always get everything at one time. The Holy Spirit might just give us summary. And so it wouldn't be that the brothers were lying here. Now, we see, for example, the same kind of explanation given here is later on repeated by Judah in a different form in Genesis 44, verse 19 and 20. Genesis 44, verse 19 to 20. It said, "My Lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?'" Now, this is him. They are talking to Joseph. Judah is talking to Joseph. So if he's talking to Joseph, well, he wouldn't be telling him what he didn't say. In other words, he wouldn't tell him right in his face lying. So that's why we know they weren't lying. He said, "My Lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.'" Now, if you read chapter 42, that wasn't given there. All this we read, we just knew. If you go at that conversation, it wasn't given there. So when somebody reads that, you say, well, you know, this, that's an error here, or the brothers were lying. So the point is that the brothers were not lying, but that the human author under the Holy Spirit simply summarized the conversation between Joseph and his brothers in their first encounter. Therefore, we should emphasize then that the Bible does not always give all the details of a narrative, but gives only the most important facts necessary to comprehend the story. Now, you know, there are all these people who like to say, okay, if the Bible is true, if you believe Genesis to be a literal account from God, explain where Cain got a wife, explain where Abel got a wife, and all, you know, on and on. Well, the Bible wasn't written to do all that. All it's doing is the concern is to show the line through which the Messiah will come, and to show how man fell, how man was created. It wasn't to give us all the little details that we want to know. So, we should always bear that in mind, that the Bible only gives us enough information to comprehend the story and to make us understand what is at issue. If further details are needed, they are provided later either in a section or some other passage. So verse 7 is an illustration of where the Bible provides more detail of a previous narrative at the appropriate time. Now, you know another example we've studied a long time ago. When Moses died in Deuteronomy, we're just told he died in the mountain. That's all we know. But by the time we studied the book of Jude, we saw that the angel Michael was fighting with Satan about what to do with Moses' body. But he wasn't given Deuteronomy, because at that point, that wasn't important in developing the story of how they came to Canaan and how they received the law. So my point is, there may be things that at one part of the Bible, you don't have it. But if you search hard enough, you discover that if it's an important thing, that God, the Holy Spirit, will have given to us somewhere else. So this is why people who are quick to say that the Bible is in conflict really are not really understanding this principle. Now, the second observation, though, is that the detail which the brothers provided concerning their interaction with Joseph is one more reason to say that his brothers were blinded by their prejudice. For you see, if they were not blinded by their prejudice, think about it. A man who accused them of being spies, why is he concerned about whether they have a father? Whether they have a living brother? But because their mind was locked up, they couldn't think. Which is always the case. Once we are prejudiced about anything, the truth will be staring in our face and we will never see it. That is the danger. And the brothers have proved it. Otherwise, all this time they've been narrating this, it will have dawned on them, wait a minute here, something just doesn't add up. How come this man is so concerned about our family? When he called us spies. But you see, that's the power of prejudice. So that's another thing. By their explanation here, they have shown themselves to be highly prejudiced and therefore incapable of seeing truth. And as a fundamental principle, a person under prejudice cannot see the truth. If you're prejudiced, you can never see the truth. It doesn't matter how it comes to you, you will not see it. And this is what these brothers have given to us. Well, we could continue with the speech, but I think it would be best to take a break here, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll continue with it.